Please take your Bibles at this time and turn to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1016. 1 Peter chapter 3. The choir, when they sang a moment ago, sang a very important phrase that this church is founded upon the Word of God. And that is very true, that everything that we do is centered upon the teachings of God's Word. A church that will not do that, a church that refuses to do that, is not really a church. And so this time in our service is very important. This time in the service is time that God uses primarily to grow us and nurture us in the faith. And this is why corporate worship is so important. This is why we should not neglect this day, because it's a day to hear the proclamation of God's Word that He might grow us in the faith. And this morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been working our way over the last several months through this book, and we come this morning to chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. But in order to set the context for us, I'm going to start reading at verse 13. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now here's our passage for this morning. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Well, this is without a doubt the most difficult to interpret passage in the book of 1 Peter. In fact, I would submit to you this is probably the most difficult to interpret passage in the entire New Testament. Tuesday morning, which is when I usually begin preparing the Sunday morning sermon, I remembered that I was going to have to preach on this passage. And if you were confused by this passage as I was reading it, or if you are currently wondering, what does this mean, welcome to the club. You're not alone. Martin Luther, the great church reformer, the giant in church history, once said this: I still do not know for sure what Peter means in this passage. And I don't know if that's encouraging or discouraging, but if Luther was unsure, we can pretty safe to say that we're all kind of unsure at this point what Peter is talking about. And really, there are two things here that are confusing. The first thing that is confusing is, who are these spirits in prison that Peter mentions here in verse 19? Who are they? When did Jesus preach to them? What did Jesus say to them? Where were they? Where is this prison? Secondly, the second confusing thing, what does Peter mean in verse 21 when he says, baptism now saves you? Baptism now saves you. Now, I can tell you, a lot of ink has been spilled and a lot of trees have been cut down throughout the years to write about this passage. Master's dissertations, doctoral dissertations have been written, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages, trying to interpret this passage. And there are all kinds of views out there as to what Peter means when he talks about these spirits in prison. Now, we have to be careful this morning not to get too wrapped up in filtering through all the different views, especially in a sermon. That's okay in a Bible study, but this is not a Bible study. This is a sermon. And so we're not going to chase down all these rabbit trails. We're not going to get off on all kinds of different tangents. We're not going to look at all the different views as to what Peter's talking about here. One thing that will help us in studying this passage is to keep the big picture of 1 Peter in mind. Now, if you've been here throughout our study of 1 Peter, you know that Peter is writing this letter to Christians who are suffering, Christians who are being marginalized in society, Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. And so whatever this passage means, we have to say that Peter intends it to be encouraging to persecuted Christians. Peter intends this to encourage suffering Christians, to give them hope. And knowing the big picture, that this is what 1 Peter is about, helps us, in a sense, to fit this passage into the puzzle. In these verses, Peter wants persecuted, suffering Christians going through trials to see that the triumph of Jesus Christ gives them hope. That's the big picture that I want you to see this morning. The triumph of Jesus Christ gives you, as a Christian, living in the 21st century, dealing with a difficult job, dealing with troubles at home, dealing with family and friends who think you're a nut job for being a Christian, the triumph of Jesus Christ gives you hope. That's why I read verses 13 through 17 before we read our text this morning. While we suffer, while we experience trial and difficulty in this life, we are being encouraged here by Peter to persevere. And the basis for your encouragement, Christian, is the triumph of Christ. The basis for your encouragement is not your good deeds. The basis for your encouragement is not who our president is or will be. The basis for your encouragement is what Christ has done for you. Christian, because Christ has triumphed, you will triumph. Because Christ was victorious for you, you will be victorious. And so you don't need to fear persecution. You don't need to be fearful or anxious about the future, because Peter gives us here a marvelous picture, an incredible picture of what Christ has done for us. Now, there are four things in this passage I want you to see. You're only going to get two of them this morning. We're going to look at two this morning, and then next week, and you're going to see next week that it's providential. Next week, we're going to look at the other two. So two things we're going to look at this morning. First of all, we're going to see a triumphant sin-bearing. And secondly, a triumphant sermon. A triumphant sin-bearing and a triumphant sermon. Notice the first half, and I would encourage you to keep your Bible open, because we're going to look at specifically what Peter's saying here. Look at the first half of verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In my estimation, this is one of the most incredible, powerful verses in the Bible. It almost requires a moment of silence after you read it to let it sink in. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I want you to see four words here that when you look at them and what Peter is saying, it's just incredible what Christ has done for us. First of all, the first word is the word also. Also. Peter says Christ also suffered. Now, the implication of the word also is that that means that there's someone else who has done this. Someone else who has suffered. Who else has suffered? Christians, right? That's what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about Christians who suffer. And the idea is this. Look, Christian, you will suffer for doing what is right. You will. There's no doubt about it. You will suffer for doing what is right. That's just a fact of the Christian faith. But when you suffer, Peter says, keep in mind that Jesus also suffered. You shouldn't be surprised when you suffer, but it's not just that. It's also that Jesus, in asking us to be willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness, is only asking us to do what he's already done for us. When we suffer, we're simply following in the footsteps of Jesus, who suffered for us. So that's the first word, the word also. Secondly, notice the word once. Once. Powerful word. Peter says Christ suffered once for sins. Now, you know, sometimes when we suffer, it's because of our own actions. It's because of our own sin. It's the consequences to our sin. The alcoholic with a liver disease. The sexually promiscuous person with an STD. The person with a gambling addiction who's lost it all. Okay, sometimes when we suffer, it's a consequence for our sin. But when Christ suffered, it was not on account of his sin. Chapter 2, verse 22 tells us that Jesus committed no sin. Children, do you realize that this morning? Do you realize that Jesus lived his entire life without ever committing a sin? He never had an evil thought. He never said an evil word. He never did an evil thing, never. In fact, let me go a step further. Jesus never said or did or thought anything that wasn't perfectly holy. Everything he thought, everything he said, everything he did was perfectly holy. And yet Jesus went to the cross and he suffered and he died for sins. And Peter says, how often did he do it? He did it once. Once. You know, throughout their history, the Jewish people had slaughtered millions and millions of animals. It is estimated that during the Passover, the Jews would sacrifice 250,000 lambs, 250,000 lambs every year at Passover, and they did this year after year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Imagine the blood. Imagine the carnage. They did this every year. Peter says Jesus came and he did it once. Once. And it was sufficient for all time. One of the great things about the book of Hebrews is that it brings this out again and again. In fact, take your Bibles and go two books to the left to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. Just two books to the left of 1 Peter, Hebrews chapter 7. Take a look at verse 26. Hebrews 7, 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this, what? Once for all, when he offered up himself. The Old Testament priests had to sacrifice for their own sins. They had to sacrifice for the sins of the people. They did it over and over and over, but not Jesus. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God gave himself just once. Now look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 24. Verse 24 of chapter 9, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all. Children, one death. Not 250,000 lambs every year at Passover. Not animal after animal after animal after animal. One death. The death of the spotless Son of God was sufficient, completely sufficient, to provide atonement for our sins. Jesus was unlike any other sacrifice, and it never, ever needs to be repeated. Now, if you're a Christian, that brings you amazing comfort. And I want to encourage you this morning to keep looking to Him. Keep resting in Him. The book of Hebrews says He is able to save to the uttermost those who place their faith in Him. And if you're here this morning and you think you have to keep working, you have to keep performing, you have to try to stay on your own in God's good graces, I want to encourage you and urge you to give up on that, because it will never be enough. Look to Christ, who gave Himself once. And by the way, this is why the Roman Catholic Mass is so desperately wrong. This is why it is such a grave error, because it sacrifices Christ again and again and again and again. And this is why, in spite of what some denominations have done recently, this is why we continue to confess what the Heidelberg Catechism says, that the Roman Catholic Mass is a denial of the gospel and is a condemnable idolatry. It's a denial of the gospel to sacrifice the Savior again and again. The Mass is completely contrary to the teaching of Scripture, which teaches us that Christ's sacrifice was once for all time, and it does not need to be repeated. Now again, this is immensely encouraging for us. This is far more encouraging than me standing up here telling you how to be a better you, or to take care of your finances, or whatever is being proclaimed in many places today. This is of the utmost encouragement to us, because Christ accomplished our salvation in His perfect sacrifice. It is finished, Christian. It's finished. Believe that. Rest in that. Listen to what Jesus says in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. Jesus will never lose you. You'll never fall away from Him. That's because He accomplished your salvation when He gave Himself on the cross. That word once is so very important. Third word I want you to notice is the word for, F-O-R. The righteous for the unrighteous. This is the language of substitution. Children, you know, you rejoice in school when you have a substitute teacher, right? Because you think they're going to be easy on you, or you're going to try and take advantage of them somehow. Jesus is our substitute. That substitute teacher comes in and takes the place of the regular teacher. Jesus came and He took our place on the cross. He bore our sins. He bore God's wrath, which we should bear. He took the judgment that belonged to us. Quite frankly, this is almost too great to comprehend. It really is. It's too great to comprehend that Jesus came and took my sins, that Jesus came and took my judgment, that Jesus came and took my place. 2 Corinthians 5, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is that great, wonderful, glorious exchange that I've mentioned to you before. Our sins placed on Christ, God's wrath placed on Christ. And Christian, what do you get? What's your end of the deal? Well, what you get is the forgiveness of all of your sins, the imputed, perfect righteousness of Christ, adoption into God's family, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of eternal life, and we could go on and on. Now, maybe you have a hard time believing that this morning. Maybe you think, my sins are just too great. Pastor, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying, that Jesus took my place, that He took my sins, that I get forgiveness, that I get righteousness, I get eternal life, but you don't know my sins. You're right, I don't, but God does. And maybe you think, I don't think God could ever forgive me for the things I've done. What does Peter say here? He says, the righteous for the what? The unrighteous. He doesn't say the righteous for the righteous. He doesn't say the righteous for those who have it all together. No, it's the righteous for the unrighteous. Of course you're not worthy. And neither am I. That's why we call it grace. Of course we're not worthy. Of course we don't deserve it. But that's how incredible the gospel is. That's how incredible this good news is, that the righteous came for the unrighteous. You're not worthy and neither am I. And yet we're called to keep looking to Christ, keep resting in Him, and rejoice in what He has done for us. The fourth word is the word bring. Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring us to God. On the cross, Jesus gathered up all of our sins, all of the sins of His people, and He endured the God-forsaken darkness of death for us so that He might bring us to God, so that He might reconcile us to God, so that we might no longer be His enemies, but that we might be His dearly loved children. Romans 5 says that while we were once the enemies of God, we have now been reconciled to God by the death of Christ. Do you know that God visibly pictured that for us in the Gospels? Children, do you remember what happened in the temple when Jesus died on the cross? You remember in that temple, you remember this when we studied the book of Exodus together, in the temple there was this huge, gigantic curtain. And the curtain was there to block the way into the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what happened to that curtain? Torn in two from top to bottom. No more separation, no more need to approach God through the work of the priests. Instead, through Christ, through the great high priest, through the final high priest, we now have immediate access into the presence of God. In other words, Jesus has brought us to God. He's torn down that veil, Christian, for you, so that He might bring you to God. Now, this word bring had a very special significance in the first century. You see, in ancient times, that word was used of the person who would bring you into the presence of the king. Children, you couldn't just walk up to the king's house and knock on his door and walk in and see the king. Okay, you had to be brought to the king. You had to have a special person who would bring you into the presence of the king. Peter uses this word here. Jesus is the one who has brought us to the king. When it comes to the greatest king, the King of Kings, the only way you can come into his presence is for Jesus to bring you there. Isn't that what Jesus says in John 14? No one can come to the Father but through me. There are not many roads to God. There are not many paths to God. There are not many people who can bring you to God. Jesus is the only one who can bring you to the King. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No one else can bring you to God. No one else. All those other founders of world religions are dead and in their grave. Joseph Smith is dead in his grave. Muhammad is dead and in his grave. Buddha is dead and in his grave. You have to account for that. You have to account for the fact that all these other world religious leaders are dead, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. He is alive, and He is the only one who can bring you to God. Years ago, I remember someone talking about the Dalai Lama. Dalai Lama had just received the Nobel Peace Prize, and I remember this person saying, I'm so glad the Dalai Lama received the Nobel Peace Prize because he is God's representative on earth and he brings people to God. No, he doesn't. The Dalai Lama doesn't bring anybody to God, and neither does anyone else except for Jesus Christ. And so this is the first thing Peter tells us. Through the cross, Christ triumphed over your sin. Christ triumphed over death. Christ triumphed over Satan. And in the end of verse 18 tells us that although Jesus was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive again by God's Spirit. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. This is talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 8 tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you put all this together. What an amazing testimony of what Christ has done for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. He was our substitute. And 3 days later, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was raised from the dead. And he did all of this not to be your life coach, not to make you happy in life. He did all of this to bring you to God. He did all of this to bring you into the presence of the Father. Knowing this helps you deal with suffering, doesn't it? Knowing this helps you deal with trial and with persecution and with health problems and with an uncertain future. You can know this is what my Savior has done for me. Now let's look at the second thing, a triumphant sermon. Here's where it gets hard. Take a look at verse 19. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now, what in the world is this talking about? Historically, there are 4 major views that Peter means here. 4 major views as to what Peter's talking about. I'm not going to give you the 4, okay? What I'm going to do is, literally, we could take 1 or 2 hours and look at the 4 major views. We don't have the time for that. This is not the purpose of a sermon. I'm going to give you the interpretation that I think fits best with the context and with the overall teaching of the Bible. Okay, so here we go. Put your thinking caps on. Beginning of verse 19. In which he, meaning Christ, went. Now look at that little phrase, in which. That could better be translated, in whom. You see, this is referring to the Holy Spirit, whom Peter has just mentioned at the end of verse 18. So what Peter is saying here is this. Through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He went and he made a proclamation. He went and he gave a triumphant sermon. Now, the verb here that is translated proclaimed is a Greek word that means to make a proclamation or to announce a triumph. Literally, it could be translated, he went and he heralded to the spirits in prison. In that day, military generals and kings would have a herald to announce their victories. Okay, so let's say you lived in a nation that had defeated another nation in battle. Okay, your nation and another nation were at war, and your nation won the war. The king would send a herald to your city to announce that your army and your nation had won that battle, that they had been victorious. And so Jesus is making an announcement. Jesus is making a proclamation. He's not preaching the gospel. Okay, the Greek word for preaching the gospel is not used here. Jesus is not seeking to evangelize these spirits in prison. Instead, he's making an announcement. He's making a declaration. He's heralding a triumph or a victory. Now, what triumph was he heralding? Pretty obvious, right? His triumph over sin, his triumph over death, over Satan, over hell. Now, to whom did he make this announcement? Verse 19, he made it to the spirits. who are the spirits. Almost without exception in the New Testament, the word spirits in the plural refers not to human beings like us who have died, but it refers to spiritual angelic beings. Okay, this is true in the Gospels, this is true in the book of Acts, this is true in the Epistles, this is true in the book of Revelation. Over a dozen times this word is used and it refers to angelic beings. And so Jesus is making an announcement of his victory to spiritual beings. Now, where are these spiritual beings? Peter tells us they were in prison. Now, in the New Testament, the word prison is not used to refer to a place of punishment for people who have died, for human beings who have died. It is used to refer to fallen angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude, verse 6, it's used to refer to Satan in Revelation chapter 20. And so Jesus goes and he makes an announcement, a proclamation of his victory to fallen angels. Now, why would he do this? Why is Peter bringing this out? Well, remember the big picture of the Bible. What do we see all throughout the Old Testament? We see, ever since the fall of man into sin, the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, right? All throughout the Old Testament, there is this war. All throughout the Old Testament, there is this battle. All throughout the Old Testament, Satan is seeking to destroy the line of promise, to wipe out the promised seed so that the Messiah cannot come. And when Jesus is born, that just continues on. Herod kills the baby boys. Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus is unjustly put to death on the cross. And when Jesus dies, when he breathes his last, from a human perspective, it looks like Satan has won. It looks like Satan and his demons have been victorious. It looks like the seed of the serpent has triumphed. Wrong. 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead, and then in his ascension, notice the reference to the ascension in verse 22. We'll look at this more next week. In his ascension, Jesus proclaims that he has won the victory to these rebellious, disobedient spirits. That's what's going on here. Jesus announcing his triumph to the world of darkness. Now notice the reference to the days of Noah in verse 20. These spirits that were now imprisoned had long ago exercised influence in human history, specifically in the days of Noah. Now we know from reading our Bibles that that was a time of extraordinary wickedness. Remember what Genesis chapter 6 says? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. A period of great wickedness, vile, vile behavior. And it was the consequence of the influence of these fallen angels. Listen to what one commentator writes. He says, Noah's contemporaries were notoriously wicked and served as agents for demonic spirits in their rebellion against God. There is no other time in history in which the conflict between faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience, was as pronounced as in the days of Noah. The rebellious spirits served to control the human race with the exception of Noah and his family. And now Jesus goes in his ascension. He goes to these imprisoned spirits and he proclaims his great victory. Satan has not triumphed. Evil has not won. God's perfect plan of redemption has been accomplished. And Peter uses Noah here, and he uses Noah, I think, for two reasons. Number one, he uses Noah to remind us that just as the ark served as a powerful object lesson of the only way to escape judgment, so Jesus Christ is the only way, sinner, to escape judgment. And he uses Noah as well to remind us that just as God was patient with fallen humanity in the days of Noah, he is patient today. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, not of judgment. Today is the day to look to Christ. Today is the day to rest in what He has done. He's the only one who can bring you to God. He's the only one who can cause the forgiveness of your sins. He's the only one who can give you eternal life. He's the only one who died, buried, and was risen for His people. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through the cross. And this is what Jesus announced to those spirits in prison. It is a difficult passage, but when you look at it in its context, you see the beauty of the gospel. You see this wonderful announcement of what Christ has done, that He has been victorious for you. And I want this to encourage you today. I want this to comfort you. And I want you to think about, you know, is our day much different from the days of Noah? Is it really much different from the days of Noah? Like Noah, we are surrounded by unbelief. Like Noah, we are mocked and ridiculed for saying we need a Savior. Like Noah, we are laughed at for believing that a day of judgment is coming. But Christian, in the midst of being mocked and laughed at, in the midst of hostility and persecution, you can rejoice. You have a Savior who suffered for you. You have a Savior who went to the cross for you. You have a Savior who took your place. You have a Savior who took your condemnation. And you have a Savior who has brought you to God. And as He announced His triumph to fallen angels, He announces today His triumph to us. He has won the victory. And one day He will announce that triumph once again when He returns in the clouds of glory. What a beautiful passage. We've only looked at half of it. What a beautiful passage to remind us of the great triumph of our Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for what You have done for us. We know we don't deserve it. But again, Lord, that's why it's called grace, giving us something we don't deserve. Lord, help us to be thankful. Help us to rejoice that our Savior has won the victory. And He's not only won the victory, but He's announced it to the world of darkness that He is the victor. And Lord, we have heard that announcement again today. May we believe that gospel message and may we rest in what Jesus has done for us. We pray this in His name. Amen. Let's turn.